It's good to be back again tonight, and we appreciate the presence of everybody this evening. In the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 5, Jehovah describes himself as being a jealous God. The first commandment of the Decalogue demanded that he have first place in our worship. The second demanded that he have the only place in our service. And the third demanded reverence toward his holy name. When these words were given by God through Moses, his prophet, the earth was full of false gods. Pagan gods existed by the hundreds, and I suppose even by the thousands. All of these gods tended to rob the one true God of the honor and service that was so justly due him, which undoubtedly is in part why God said what he had to say in the Ten Commandments about worshiping him and only him. Many battles have been fought between the God of the universe and the pagan deities that were scattered throughout the land of that day. One of the most notable ones, however, of which we have an account is recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. It is one of those great culminating points when life seems to become very dramatic and everything seems to stop while the scene is played out for all to witness. The background of that great contest took place when Ahab was king in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, the Bible says, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." Not only was Ahab a wicked man, an evil man at heart, and that evil demonstrated itself in the kind of law with which he ruled, but he also was married to a horrible woman, a woman who was as cunning and contriving and evil as any woman could be, and whatever he couldn't think of in doing that was wrong or sinful, she could. And whatever he failed to do that might have been bad, she made up for that as well. God, of course, always has a man for a time and a place like that. And on this occasion, the man, God's man, was the prophet Elijah. Elijah appeared before Ahab one day with the following solemn warning. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom before I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, Ahab must have thought that was a rather foolish statement. For any man to say that it's not going to rain unless I tell it to. There will be no rain upon the earth unless in some way I intervene and God sends that rain. But just as surely as Elijah made the statement, for the next 3 years there was no rain upon the earth. Now, that's hard for me to imagine. You know, I read in the newspaper all the time about it not raining out in the state of Texas or Oklahoma, and we read about the years of the Dust Bowl, and sometimes it may go for several months without any rain. In the part of the country where I currently live, if it doesn't rain every 2 or 3 weeks, people think we're about to get a drought, and they say, you know, it hadn't rained very much lately, and we really need a rain. Can you imagine what it would be like if it didn't rain for a period of 3 years? Obviously, the streams began to run dry. The wells, that almost all of which were hand-dug wells, they went dry. Water was very scarce. It was a scarce commodity. Cattle was dying. People, of course, were being caught persecuted somewhat because of all that. But after 3.5 years, the Bible tells us that God determines that the end would come, the end of the drought would come, and he dispatched Elijah to tell Ahab about that. Now, Elijah sought for his service a man by the name of Obadiah, who was an intermediary upon that particular occasion. The Bible tells us that Obadiah served in the house of Ahab and as a result had somewhat of a relationship with the king. He was a good man. The Bible indicates that he also was a God-fearing man. However, he was really hesitant to go to Ahab and tell him what Elijah wanted him to, because he knew that Elijah had been a man on the run. Elijah was running for his life. Ahab had declared that he would kill Elijah if he ever found him, And in fact, he had even put to death some very important figures in other governments because he suspicioned that Elijah was hiding there. And unless they told him where Elijah was, he would do them in as well. Of course, Elijah would hide and had been hiding for a long time in order to preserve his life. And so Obadiah thought, now what's going to happen if I go to Ahab and tell him that you've got a message for him and then you don't show up? That's going to put me in a bind. But Elijah told him, he assured him that you tell Ahab I'll be there because I will be there. Well, the day arrives when Elijah appears before Ahab, and Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, you know, it's always been kind of amazing to me, the fellow who tries to do what's right is usually accused of causing the trouble. If you notice that, sometimes people who stand up for the truth, sometimes people who stand up for the kind of lifestyle they believe is necessary and try to teach others the same, they're accused of being troublemakers. And so Elijah replied by saying, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have. You're the ones that have caused the trouble, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed Balaam." That is, God is punishing you for your sins. You're being punished because of what you have done and not because of what I have done. Well, during this exchange, there were counter charges. Elijah, of course, was charging Ahab, and Ahab, in return, was charging Elijah. And so Elijah says to him, "Let's have a contest, and let's see who is powerful. Let's see whose God is really God. Surely the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the goddess Ashtoreth could whip up on one puny prophet of the Lord." And he said, "I'm all by myself. And here I know you've got 450 prophets that speak for you, so there's no way I'm going to take advantage of them. And I'm going to be the one who could be taken advantage of on a purely human level." And so Ahab thought about that and he agreed. He said, "All right, we'll have a contest. And we'll have all the prophets show up at Mount Carmel." Now the Carmel Range was situated between the plain of Esdraelon and the Mediterranean Sea. And it is described by many Bible scholars as the finest and most beautiful mountain in all of Palestine. And so this mountain was selected for the place where this great battle was going to take place. It certainly was an ideal place for it. And Elijah begins with what we might consider a very reasonable request when all the people have gathered to witness now what's going to go on. He said, "Why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal be God, follow him." Now, evidently, there were a lot of people in the crowd that hadn't made up their mind either way. Perhaps they were pulled in one direction at one time and pulled in another direction the other time. And so Elijah says, "Why are you halting between two opinions? You need to make a decision. If God is God indeed, you need to follow him. If Baal is God, then obviously you need to follow him. But we need to determine who really is God. We need to determine really where the power is." Now, these people were vacillating back and forth, and that always, I believe, paints a very bad picture when people can't make up their mind about how they ought to live or who they ought to serve or what they ought to be. We all have confronted people and been associated with people who put off a decision to do what was right because they were halting between two opinions. Instead of surrendering to the Lord and doing his will, they held out to do a little bit for the devil or a little bit for themselves and maybe try to do a little bit for God. Well, it's really tragic, I think, when anybody fails to wholeheartedly embrace the truth and they drift back and forth between truth and error. Elijah did not mind being outnumbered. He knew that 450-1 was vastly outnumbered. But he knew he had Jehovah on his side, and he knew that the pagan god on the side of Ahab was useless and essentially worthless. And so he told the people, he said, "Choose your bull," that is, pick out your bullock, and then you slay the bull and cut it in pieces. And then you lay it on the wood, but don't put any fire under it. And then you call on the name of your God, and whoever answers by fire, that will be God. Now, it seemed as a rather reasonable approach. They were going to cut this animal up and lay it on this altar, on this stack of wood, and then they were going to cry out to their God to consume that bullock with fire. Well, the Bible tells us that the prophets of Baal do just that. They prepare their bull, and then they begin to cry. The Bible indicates that they started out rather early in the morning crying out for Baal to rain down fire and consume that bullock, but nothing happened. And so it wasn't long until morning stretched into noon and nothing still had happened. And the hours continued to go on and nothing was happening. Now at noontime, the Bible says, Elijah began to mock them. And he said, well, maybe your God is meditating and he hadn't heard what you said. Or maybe it's possible that he's busy. Or it could be that he's on a journey. Or maybe he's even asleep. Now, it's interesting to me that of the four things Elijah mentions, all of them are associated with human behavior. None of them associated with divine behavior, but human behavior. It's humans, of course, that meditate, and humans who busy themselves, and humans who take trips, and humans who sleep. He was not about to elevate Baal to the position of a god. And so he said, maybe that's what's wrong, and he hadn't heard you. The Bible says when he did that, they cried even louder. And then they began to cut themselves, and they began to bleed as they danced around this huge altar where the bullock had been placed. Blood was gushing out of their wounds. And when the time came for the evening sacrifice, no answer had arrived. There had been no message from Baal. Now, a lot was at stake here. You've got to realize that. You've got a huge crowd of people gathered around. We don't know how many were there. Hundreds of people evidently were there. We know there were 450 prophets of Baal over here somewhere. And we know, of course, that these people had been worked up to a fever pitch simply because they were going to have to decide whether they were going to serve Baal or whether they were going to serve God. Well, the Bible says now that Elijah comes near. And the people come near, the Bible says, which would indicate that they begin to close in around that constructed altar. And the Bible says he repaired the altar of the Lord. And then he took 12 stones, each one representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and then did a very strange thing. He dug a trench around it. Now, a lot of people might have wondered, well, what in the world is he digging a trench around this altar? Then he commanded the people to fill 4 water pots with water. Now, you've got to remember, water was a very precious commodity. It hadn't rained 3.5 years. Water didn't come easy. And so Elijah said, I want you to fill 4 pots with water, and I want you to pour it on the sacrifice and on the wood. Now, you know, you would think when you pour water on something that it would retard fire. In other words, you get it wet enough, it's not going to burn. But Elijah wasn't worried about that. He poured 4 water pots on it. He did that 3 times. 12 water pots full of water were poured on the wood and on the bullock itself. The Bible says that the water ran all around the altar and the trench was filled with water. And then very calmly he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are Israel in God, that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. And at that moment, fire rained down from heaven and consumed the offering and the wood and the stones and even licked up the water that was in the trench. There was no doubt about who won the battle. There was no doubt about who was God. There was no doubt that Baal was a false god. And then Elijah commanded that the prophets of Baal be seized and all of them taken down to a nearby brook and executed. And he told Ahab, he said, I want you to go eat and drink because there is the sound of abundance of rain. Elijah then goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and he begins to pray. He told his servants, "You go now and look toward the sea." The servant goes 6 times, and each time he sees nothing and returns with that message. On the 7th time, however, he returns and declares that he sees a cloud about the size of a man's hand rising out of the sea. And the Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse 17, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, you know, that was a great battle. In fact, I think it's one of the greatest battles you'll ever read about anywhere, in sacred scripture or anywhere else. It was a battle in which God was engaged against the forces of evil and the forces of sin. But tonight I want to talk to you about some of the battles that we are having to fight. And I want to talk to you about some practical lessons that we can learn from this incident. First of all, I think we all from time to time need to search our own hearts. If we had been there, would we have been halting between two opinions? Had we been there, could it be said that we really hadn't fully made up our mind whether we would serve the Lord or not? We perhaps, there was a part of us maybe that believed in God, but there was a part of us that maybe doubted. That's what was going on at this particular time. The gods of those days have largely vanished from the earth, but there are still other gods in the world today to claim our devotion. And the battles that call for our energy and devotion are ever present. There is always the call of evil and the call of sin to distract us from doing what's right. There's always the work of the devil. There's always the influence of evil in the world to draw us away from the life we should be living and the job we should be doing and the chores that are ours as the people of God. Do we ever halt between two opinions? Do we ever reach a point where we find it hard to make up our mind or to make a decision about something that's very important, spiritually speaking? You know, it's easy to look back and criticize all those people. They should have known that God was the God of the universe. They should have known Him as Creator. They should have known Him as their leader. But for some reason, they had become so involved in what surrounded them in the land that day. There was so much evidence of paganism and false gods that it influenced them at least to drift away from God and not to admit that He was the Lord God of the earth. Today, those same influences, I believe, are very powerful in the world. And often, I believe, members of the church become confused. The devil really confuses people by leading them astray and alluring and drawing them away from exactly the life they should be living. There are many battles today that call, I think, for our devotion and that exact a great deal of energy from us. First of all, I would just like to point out that I believe life itself is a constant battle. You know, we've already during this meeting mentioned a number of people who are physically ill. And there are many people who battle physical illness and physical disease. Some of that illness is extended. Some of it is severe. Some of it is life-threatening. Some of it is debilitating. Some of it keeps people at home and they're not able to get out. And you know, that's a tremendous battle. We may not really understand unless we're in that situation or know someone very well or someone we love very much who is in that situation. We may not really understand what a hard battle that is to fight and how it eats away at the inner strength and spirit of an individual. There's a continual battle in our world today, intellectually, against ignorance. There's a moral battle against sin and uncleanness. And there is a religious battle against false standards. And all of those battles confront every one of us. You can't escape the fact that they exist, and you can't escape the fact that they enter your life and they have something to do with you, and you eventually have to deal with them. Many people today are burdened down by moral weakness and by the sins of the flesh. There are many people who in their hearts declare they're going to do better, but for some reason the devil gains greater power in their life than he should, and they don't do any better. There are people out there in the world tonight who, if they only knew the truth, would accept the truth, but they're ignorant of what's right. They haven't been taught. And these are battles that confront those of us who are members of the church. These are real battles, and we have to answer the call. But I also think perhaps the greatest battle we all fight is our spiritual battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." Therefore, he goes on and says, "Take on you the whole armor of God." Notice, first of all, he says, "We wrestle not." The word translated wrestle literally means to struggle with. And Paul is saying that we all have a spiritual struggle in this world, a struggle against the principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual wickedness. We wrestle not, he said, against flesh and blood. That is, we are not wrestling with human beings. We are wrestling with the wicked spiritual beings that exist in the world, against principalities. That probably is a reference to the political distinctions among spiritual creatures, probably the wicked angels or demons. Now, we know that Satan himself was a wicked angel. We know that he was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God and because of his pride. And we wrestle against our arch enemy, the devil. We're in a struggle with the devil every day that we live. But then he talks about the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. Who is that? Well, it's obviously those rulers who act on behalf of Satan to bring the world under his control. And I've got news for you. It's full of men tonight trying to bring the world under the dominion of Satan. The peddlers of pornography, the peddlers of sin and evil, those people that parade sin and ungodliness before the world and use every art and every device available in order to deceive and lead people astray. And so the Bible indicates that not only that, but there are spiritual wickedness in high places, that is, the spiritual forces of wickedness. We have to be aware, first of all, of false prophets. There are many false prophets out there in the world today. Turn your television set on Sunday morning or listen to the radio, and one after one, there'll be an endless line of false prophets who teach things that are totally against the Word of God. The occult is a powerful force in our society today. Fortune tellers, those people that read tea leaves and palms and things of that nature, those people who claim to be able to tell the future. God has always condemned any association between his people and that. The psychics, the mediums, who would seduce the righteous to sin and to fall. You have to remember old King Saul, who banished all the mediums and all of the fortune tellers from the land and had them put to death. And yet, in a moment of weakness, he sought a witch over in Endor where he could find out, or thought he could find out, what God wanted him to do. And there are people today that fall prey to the spiritual wickedness in high places. And just as Baal was defeated, these forces can be defeated with the power of God's word. There is no enemy, brethren, that confronts us tonight that can't be defeated with the power of truth. There is no idea, there is no theory, there is no movement, but what it can be defeated with the power of God's eternal word. You know, it's interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 1, God is revealed. In Genesis chapter 2, man is revealed. And in Genesis chapter 3, the devil is revealed. And we're still where we were in the beginning, right between God and the devil. That's where man was. Man came in after God before the devil. And man was between the two. God on one hand pushing for our salvation and our goodness, and the devil on the other hand pushing for our destruction. And we are there tonight. We are between the extremes. Both God and the devil want our service, and they want our rewards. They want our fear, and they want everything that we have as independent individuals. We have the opportunity to follow either. Both of these forces use power to attract. The Lord uses the power of the gospel, offering the hope of a reward and a home in heaven and freedom from punishment, while the devil has wisdom and 6,000 years of experience. He has neither love nor mercy, but he's active, he's powerful, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Which will you choose? Whose side are you on? Think about all those people that day when Elijah said, choose you this day whom you will serve. What are you going to do? Are you going to accept Baal? You're going to accept God? Why are you halting between two opinions? The majority, unfortunately, of society today is still halting between two opinions. The opinions they have received or they have accepted from the devil or from Jesus Christ and God himself. So we have an obligation tonight, and we have a battle that we're going to have to fight. You know, the Bible teaches, I believe, that there are some people unfit for the battle. And that's really where the problem arises many times. People are not ready for the battle. If a man has a withered hand and he's unable to work, we pity that man and we offer him help. If we see a man trying to cross the street and he's crippled and can't make it, we're quick to go to his aid and see that he gets to the other side of the street. But there are very few people today concerned about withered souls. Oh, we're concerned about withered bodies and withered hands, but very few people are concerned about withered souls. We've got a lot of people that are in dire need of spiritual help. They're slipping, they're falling, they're failing, and many of them are turning back. And they need our help. And they need our encouragement every day. You know, I believe tonight we need to come to grips and face to face with some of the problems that we face. And I'm going to say it about as bluntly as I know how, but brethren, I think we're losing the battle with many of our children. We're losing the battle with many of our children. Not long ago, I was in a place, and I'd been concerned about this problem for a long time, and I'd been wondering about it. And I was in a congregation, and I asked the people there about the beginning of that church. I had been there a number of times. And they told me that there was a man who originally started that congregation who had 12 children. And all 12 of those children obeyed the gospel, and their companions were all members of the church as well. And of the 12 families, there were actually 54 children born to those 12 men and women. 54 children, all their parents were members of the church. And then the question was, how many of those 54 children who came out of these 12 couples are in the church today? What would you guess? Five. Five out of 54. 49 had left the church. 49 were not living the Christian life. The same congregation at one point had about 100 people regularly in attendance on Sunday morning. Rather nice crowd. And of this congregation of 100 people, there were actually 21 different families. There were about 21 families that comprise that group of people. And the 21 families had 57 children. And so I asked, how many of these children are in the church today? The answer was 10. 10 out of 57 and 5 out of 54. Now, it doesn't take a real smart person to know that if that trend continues, we're not going to have a church very long. They're not going. In fact, I have to tell you this. Today, they've got just a handful of people meeting there. And it's because they've lost their children. Now, I consider this a real battle. And I say to you parents tonight, I know you're concerned about your children, and you need to be. We all need to be concerned about our children, and we need to do our very best to bring them up and teach them the truth so that they will remain faithful to the Lord. But that's a real battle, because I want to tell you something. The forces of evil are after your children too. And the forces of evil that are after your children often win the battle. I personally am of the belief that we're losing the battle with evil influences such as television, movies, songs, and lifestyles. Now, a lot of what comes over television is not fit for anybody to watch. The language is horrible. A lot of the songs that are being sung today are vile, suggestive, evil. Most of the movies that are being made today are not even rated so that any person who has any dignity at all would want to go watch one of them. Now, the forces of evil, and here's the devil working again. The devil's working through all those mediums. We may be oblivious to the fact, but the devil is very subtly entering the hearts and minds of our children through these mediums. And if we're not careful, even though we may not realize it's happening, we can lose our children. I think perhaps sometimes we're losing the battle with our own confidence and optimism. Sometimes we get depressed and down in the dumps, and we look on the dark side of everything. And we see the church falling apart, or we see the church caving in, or we see no possibility of success in the future. And we lose that battle. We allow the devil to convince us of that. We allow the devil to convince us that there's no need to try. There's no need to work. There's no need to get out here. We say it's useless to have a meeting. Nobody will come. There's no reason to knock on anybody's door and invite them to church because they're not going to come to church. There's no reason to call somebody and offer to study the Bible with them because they wouldn't let you. We let all of those excuses get us down, and before you know it, we do nothing. And so that raises the question, who is fit for the fight? Who is fit for the battle tonight? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, but Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is a man who follows Christ without resolution. Actually, this figure is a very old-timey figure, and perhaps some of you can remember when people plowed with a hand plow and they followed the furrow, and it was up to them to plow a straight furrow. And that's what Jesus is saying here. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, what are you going to do if you're trying to plow your garden with one of those hand plows and you look back all the time? Your furrow is not going to be straight. And Jesus said when you put your hand to the plow and look back, if you start to live a Christian life and you start looking back, you're not going to persist in living the Christian life. So people like that are not fit for the battle. We all need to look ahead so we can plow a straight furrow in doing what is right. Those of the same nature as the one who gave excuses over in Luke 14 are not fit for the battle. You remember that teaching of Jesus when one man said he had some land he needed to go see, another he married a wife and he couldn't come, and these fellows offered these excuses as to why they couldn't do what they knew they ought to do. They had a great opportunity to come to this marriage celebration or this feast prepared, but instead of doing that, they opted out to do something of less importance. Aren't there a lot of people today who do the same thing with reference to the church? They can find every excuse in the world not to be a Christian, every excuse in the world not to come to church, but if they want to do something else, they can find every reason to do it. Jesus said people like that are not fit for the kingdom. And then, of course, the fearful and the faint-hearted are not ready for the battle, like those people over there in the days of Gideon. You remember, Gideon had 32,000 men ready to fight. And so he said that, God said, that's too many, I don't need that many. And so Gideon said, everybody that's afraid or fearful, go back home. 22,000 people went back home. 22,000 people weren't fit for the battle. They really weren't ready to fight. And you know, there are a lot of people today who are not ready to fight the devil. They're not ready to fight the forces of evil. They're not ready to stand up and take the abuse that sometimes comes from living a Christian life and being what the Lord wants them to be. The cause of Christ does not suffer in their going. Such a purging of the ranks actually strengthens the force. And what I mean by that, the people who won't stand up for what's right, the people who won't get in and press the battle, the people who won't join you in defeating the forces of evil, they're of no help to the church. Now, obviously, we don't like to see anybody leave the church. I want to encourage everybody to grow stronger. But people who don't love the Lord enough to serve Him certainly do not rob the church of its strength when they're no longer there. In the case of Gideon, 300 men were sufficient, and God gave them the victory. And I'm convinced today, brethren, it's not a matter of numbers, never has been, never should be. It's a matter of being what we ought to be and doing what we ought to do. The forces of evil have gathered today just as they did in the days of Elijah. And the question all of us have to answer simply is, on whose side are we going to stand? Where are we going to be? And are we willing to stand up and fight? I believe there is no such thing as defeat when we fight on God's side. I believe that sooner or later the victory will be ours, regardless, because we're fighting on the side of truth and the side of right. And there are a lot of people today that are struggling personally with problems and difficulties, but if they can remain faithful to the Lord, they'll win. Those of us who try to struggle in spreading the gospel and in doing those things that are right, it may be discouraging at times, but there's no place to quit and there's no place to back up. We've got to always realize that God is on the side of His people, always has been, always will be. And if we stand where we need to stand and do what we need to do, God will help us. If we give up, then we defeat ourselves, and the devil has won another victory. I want you to think about the battles you're fighting tonight. I know every person in this building has some kind of battle going on in your life, some kind of problem, some kind of difficulty, some kind of challenge. Think about the battles. Think about your place in those battles and the fact that in order for you to win, you have to have God on your side. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to be. If you are and you're not living for God, you need to make those wrongs right and start living for Him and fight the good fight of faith with all you have. We invite you, if you're a subject of the gospel, to come forward while we stand.